Welcome to the Love Positivism podcast. I'm Shireen Oberg, and I'm a yoga teacher and author devoted to the path of healing and heart-based living. And I want to help you to step into what you truly are and to your highest potential. On this podcast, I share with you tools and insights to help you move ever forward on your spiritual and healing path. With guests from all over the world, from different wisdom traditions, I wish to create a web of loving energy that permeates the whole world to create more love and peace. You can connect with me on Instagram, Facebook, and YouTube for more guidance and love.
Hi, everyone, and welcome to this week's episode. And I'm so excited to be here with Megan Waters. And welcome back, Megan.
Thank you.
I'm really glad to have you here. And for those who don't know, Megan Waters is the Wall Street Journal bestselling author of Mary Magdalene Revealed and the international bestselling author of The Divine Feminine Oracle. And I have both of them here for those of you who are watching the episode. Here's the beautiful book and the oracle cards. And Megan has actually been on the podcast before, but I'll give an introduction now. You have actually been on the podcast 100 episodes ago. It was episode 83, and now we're on 180. So it's pretty, I can't remember which year it was, but Megan is a feminist theologian with a Master of Theological Studies from Harvard Divinity School and a Master of Divinity from Union Theological Seminary at Columbia University. And she leads online courses and retreats on Mary's Gospel, the Christ Movement, and the Soul Voice Meditation. And her work has appeared in media outlets such as the New York Times, the Huffington Post, TEDx Women, and Marie Claire. And I'm so excited today because she's has this amazing, pretty new Mary Magdalene Oracle card deck, which is just so stunning. Congratulations, Megan. I just love this, both the art and everything that you've created around this. So, yeah, how are you feeling today?
Well, I was really moved by this recent publication of Mary Magdalene Revealed in Swedish. Mm. The cover is just absolutely stunning. And I am just incredibly moved to see Mary Magdalene Revealed published in places I never thought it would reach. And the response that I received, it came out right before the pandemic. And so that ended up being somewhat divine timing because so many people had more time to read and to get still and to actually go into the work and to really focus on some of the practices that are mentioned in Mary Magdalene Revealed. And so what happened for me as a writer is that so many readers of the book reached out and wanted, first of all, to know more about the seven powers that are mentioned in Mary Magdalene Revealed, which is what Christ speaks to Mary about in the Gospel of Mary, are these seven powers that we as human beings all contain. And they become later, hundreds of years later, within the Christian church, the seven deadly sins. Mm-hmm. But they start off just as powers. So there's no judgment involved. There's not the heavy weight of the word sin. It's just, it's a power that exists within us that is simply a part of what it means to be human. And our work is to wake up while we're in one of those egoic states and to bring love to it. That's it. Like, that's the work. And so there were so many people writing in and asking about the soul voice meditation, which is the practice I use to then go inward and really awaken to those powers or to find ways to become more and more conscious when we're sort of trapped in one of those powers. And so that's how the idea for the Oracle came, is in response to this wide global community that started forming, really wanting to know, first of all, more about Mary's gospel and her teachings, the teachings that Christ gave to her specifically. And then also, how do we put those teachings into practice? And that's where the Oracle came from, was really also for me, so that I had an Oracle I could work with to be able to implement these teachings in a very practical daily way. And that's how the Oracle unfolded, was from that.
It's amazing, because it's so, I mean, the book is so beautifully put together. It's so easy to get through and so inspiring, but also so awakening. And I really love it for everyone who's hasn't read it yet. Mary Magdalene Revealed, the First Apostle, Her Feminist Gospel and the Christianity We Haven't Tried Yet. Like, just the title makes me excited. I think that most, you know, this whole thing about seeing yourself in something, and when you cannot see it, it's really hard to connect. And I think that's what you made possible. And just it's very synchronistic that it also came out during that whole year of going within, and the womb opening up, and everything happens exactly how it should, right? So I think it's really incredible. And then these cards, I mean, when I started seeing the art and the words and everything you put in, it's so unique and so beautiful. And I really recommend those who are listening to this now on the podcast app to also watch this episode on YouTube, because I will be showing the art, and it's incredible. And it's Moonjube who created this beautiful graphic art. And when I was going through it again, I just recognized some of the places in France. For example, this image of Sainte Marie de la Mer, right?
Yeah. Yes.
And our church, and it's and that's such an awakening as well. And for those of you who are curious, and I think everyone who are into the divine feminine and also curious about Mary Magdalene, the first episode we did together, which is episode 83, you shared your journey into this. I mean, you have done incredible academic work, and you've just contributed so much of that and your life into this. So this is not something that has been created easily. It's been like years and years of studying and then unfolding. So that's why I'm saying that you're doing an imprint on history with your work. And I'm just looking forward to see how that will put a stamp in 10, 20, 30, like when we're old, like what movement you've started.
I hope I see little glimmers of it. With, you know, the dream is Mary Magdalene's gospel taught and understood, and the restoration, not just of her name. You know, the Catholic Church recently rehabilitated her name from the penitent prostitute, which was always a fiction, to the apostle, to the apostle. That's now her official name. Mm. However, she isn't considered an apostle herself. She's the apostle to the apostles. And yet she was not only the first witness of the resurrection, but if we reintegrate her gospel, if we take her gospel seriously, she's also evidence, she's proof. Like, she just didn't happen to be there at the right time, right place. She was there because it was intended all along, and she was there because she was the one who could perceive Christ. So when we bring her gospel back into the fold and take it seriously, and don't delegitimize it with, oh, she was, you know, The Penitent Prostitute, or those texts were separate from what's Christian. You know, they were Gnostic or they were heretical. When we look at her scripture and take it seriously, what unfolds for us is a whole nother wealth of ministry, a whole nother side of Christianity that we have not practiced or even fully understood. And it's what happens from within. It's the work that we do inwardly to be able to clear the heart or receive the vision or release the egoic states that we might be caught in, so that it's love that's leading us. It's love guiding us. And we have great need, such phenomenal need right now, for as many of us as possible to do that work, so that whatever it is you're doing, you're showing up and you're speaking from, you're acting from, you're moving from within, from that core of who you are, from the soul. The Gospel of Mary teaches that one of the primary lessons that Christ gave to the disciples was that as human beings, we are both these seven powers, these egoic states. That's what it means to be human. That's what it is to be embodied, is we experience these powers of the ego. And also we are 100% a soul. We are an just absolute limitless amount of love. And we are both fully at all times, not sometimes or a little bit. And we are meant to be. The goal isn't we are just supposed to be, you know, in all white, meditating, levitating, candles lit, incense going, and just always radiating pure love. That's not the purpose. That's not the point. The purpose is to allow ourselves to be fully human, to feel some of these powers, which include darkness, ignorance, rage, desire, you know, these powers that make us human. We're meant to feel them so that we can practice bringing spirit to matter. We can practice bringing this limitless love that we are also to that egoic state we might be caught in. So the purpose is to bring love to where it has never reached before, within us. And of course, what happens within us then, we are able to do outside of us as well. But what we haven't really realized is the significance of the inner work. We've been so impressed with external service and being in relation to others and productivity in general. Like, how much have you done? What have you done? And work, 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 and focusing on what happens outside of us. That's in traditional sort of ideation of masculine, feminine. That is the masculine. Mm. That's seen and understood and what we valued. But what Mary's gospel returns to us is the incalculable value of the inner work we need to do as well, and how that absolutely transforms then what we can meet with, who we can meet with, and what happens outside of us as well. So that, and that's the feminine, and that's what we haven't valued and we haven't understood how to see or how, you know, how to work with. And that's what Mary's gospel restores to us, is how do we practice being love? How do we practice this, you know, crazy paradoxical mix of being these raging, messy, egoic powers and also this eternal soul? Like, that's what it means to be human, is that crazy mix of both. And this text really helps us make the most powerful use of that phenomenon that we are both.
Yeah, that's so beautiful. Thank you for explaining it so well. And as I've always also thought that the rejection of the body and the physical is the rejection of the feminine, because it is through the feminine that the birth occurs, or through the womb, which is so grounded and connected with the root and the earth, and we are embodying parts of the earth. We're like walking. I've come to realization that I'm never separated from my indigenous lands, even if I live in, been in Sweden all my life. I'm like the walking part of my land, sacred land DNA. So that's like so interesting. Like, why would we want to suppress it? And then there's experiences in life like parenthood, motherhood, that do remind us of that earthly, because even if you practice so much spirituality, you still get into like all the emotions and everything that it is to be human, and you have triggers, and in relationship you're always mirrored. And like, that's what I love about the last card here. I just love this one, like the mirroring, the witnessing. This card is, it's like, that's actually a really big spiritual initiation, to be mirrored and to be seen and to see. And I just and what you said, like, we are living definitely in a extremely external way instead of the internal, and that's been translated into most traditions. Like, everything is external, and maybe it's good if you learn everything, all the texts by heart, but that's like the logical thing. But how do you integrate it? And another thing that I also realized is, I was just reflecting, since I do have a background in sexual reproductive health and rights, that just coming back to how little it is valued, when the quality of, it's not that women are doing jobs and getting less paid, it's the female based, those roles that are mostly filled by womb bearers, or those those are like, I was just reflecting, why would someone who's studied a creative anything from like creative arts or something for 5 years, why would that be less important than engineer? It's because these roles are taken up by certain, it's just the imbalance. So that's what I just came to realization, that it's not even, it goes so much deeper than just like what we see on the surface. And just I think that it's interesting how when you have a crisis and you come to a point, if you have an existential crisis, everything that you've been taught to be and become, and that makes no sense at all anymore. And then you have to come back and draw back and come in. And that's what the first thesis I did, thanks to you, because you inspired me to study religion. It was on women's coping with infertility through religion and spirituality. And it was such an important tool, that whole, it was from the within. Of course, the community support is important and the social support is important, but that whole, the coping is like your personal relationship to the divine helps you to believe in your path and in a plan for your life. And that's where, what, like you said, letting go of these powers, or like letting go of the egoic limitations, help you to get it. But when you're stuck in that limitation and you have that framework, which might be something like the whole stigma around it and the expectations and all of that, it, when you release that and you come to like zero again, like from the beginning, scratch, that's when you can fully grow into that. I love that.
And receive, and just receive, because you're clear again, and you've just released all those stories you've been holding about yourself that may be keeping you back, or, you know, and what you mentioned about valuing the body, that is just so absolutely integral, because it's really important to understand that since antiquity, all religions really, but if we just focus right now on the Christian tradition, everything has been based on the male experience and the male body and the practices, the spiritual practices, everything comes from the male experience. So, you know, if we look at what was created within the church, the very traditional idea of a spiritual monk, for example, selfless service, the emphasis and emotions on love, you know, denial of the body, usually periodic starvation, surrender, silence. That's like an average Tuesday for most women. You know, that's what's already expected of women. So what excites me when we look at the fact that the majority of the religious structure was created with women's intentional exclusion. And if we look now at, well, what will it mean if we are all of us, no matter what in kind of incarnation we take, male, female, trans, it doesn't matter, on the spectrum of whoever, whatever we are, it's the soul that matters. It's the work, the internal work that we do. That's the emphasis in Mary's gospel, because the gospel says that the soul is not sexed. So that's why leaders like Mary could exist in the earliest forms of Christianity that scholars know existed, which is referred to as the Christ movements or the Christ movement. These earliest forms of Christianity saw gender as fluid, exactly because the soul's not sexed and the body is the soul's chance to be here. So whatever form, you know, the body is, we have to determine what really is spiritual for us. And it excites me because, you know, we really haven't heard from theology as you're describing, an embodied theology, a theology that talks about what it's like to be in labor and call for God, or the theology that talks about not being able to give birth or going through menopause. Or we have really only had practices and spiritual awareness for parts of an existence that happened to the male body, not the female body. So it's exciting to me because that's what we're going to be able to begin to hear more about, is what is it like to be, you know, spiritual and changing diapers all day? Or what is it like to know God from the center of a female body? And because that's also God. That's as much God as the male embodied version of God that we've heard from, you know, for over two millennia. So to me, it's really exciting, the appearance of scripture like the Gospel of Mary, which is so new to this world. I mean, it's so new to us because it was only just published in 1945. It was found in the late 1800s, but it wasn't published until 1945, and, or was it 55? I think it was 55 when it was published, but it was long after it was found. And so that's very new to us as scholars to be able to have this scripture and other scriptures that have been recovered at Nag Hammadi, like the Acts of Paul and Thecla, which my new book is going to be based on. It's still so new to us, you know, in relation to the other texts that were codified in the fourth century. So we have just so much more possibility to create theologies and to create spiritualities that honor the fact that we're embodied and support that, that we're not meant to bypass the body or to be ashamed of the body in any way. For me, for my spiritual practice, the whole point is to be embodied. there is nothing more sacred than the moment I feel fully present, just fully aware and awake within the body. There's nothing more holy than the reception I'm able to receive in that moment of just being fully human and fully embodied. There's a divinity in that embodiment that we're only just beginning to talk about and to hear from and to understand is also sacred.
Yes, and I'm just seeing how like that embodiment is, children can teach us that, because it's about dropping all awareness into the body and just being fully there and release, like there's no tomorrow, there's no yesterday. It's like, because right. When we feel the worst is actually when we're in our head. I feel I can really see that in myself when I'm worried or anxious. And I'm just reflecting so much on what you said also, like bringing in God into labor, because that's exactly the experience I had in August when I was a doula, how incredible the experience became for me, just being there to support, but also for the couple who were really into it. And then I'm thinking, but think about how even the birth, like Jesus' birth, it's not really explained in the way, in like the human way, not that I know of at least. And then later it's also in scripture, like not even considered that it was that type of birth. Like it's so wrong.
It becomes immaculate. Yeah. But that doesn't happen till the Council of Ephesus. So that's in, you know, the 5th century. So that was a part of once the church became institutionalized. There was a trend where Mary, the Virgin, Mother Mary, became less and less human, and Mary Magdalene became more and more human. Mm. She became a prostitute, she became the whore, and Mother Mary became the Virgin. So there was the split, the dichotomy, the virgin whore split, which still is a part of our cultural consciousness, is this idea, and it's only placed on women, that we are one or the other. Yeah. And so, you know, and then creating that dichotomy also severed us from the sacredness of our own bodies, which is what you're describing. Mm-hmm. I mean, if we think about how holy birth and death are, you know, that, I mean, those are such sacred transitions. And at least here in the United States, I mean, we have one of the worst mortality rates in the industrialized world. We have just absolute, you know, it's a tragedy, the maternal care that we have in this country. Mm. And when it should be valued and honored and seen as this sacred event that should be a sacred choice for a woman to be able to choose. And we are losing all of that here in the United States. It's just, it's absolutely wild. And and it's terrifying. But that's, it's a part of not valuing the female and the feminine. And also, you know, it's just as much about men. Like, no issue could only be about one sex, right? Because we all come from the female body. Mm. Like every single person comes from the mother. So it's about all of us. And to honor the body, I mean, I know so many men who have felt shamed out of their bodies, and so many gay men who have felt shamed and that they have to live separate from their body because the culture doesn't accept their sexuality. And those divisions are just so absolutely devastating, because it keeps us from knowing what is true, knowing what is real. We can't know love, from the Greek gnosis. That word gnosis doesn't mean intellectual knowledge. It doesn't mean something we gain from a book. Gnosis is the direct experience of something. It's what we know because we have experienced it directly. Mm. And what the Gospel of Mary was so concerned about is that we know love, meaning we experience love directly, and we cannot know love unless we're fully embodied. Mm-hmm. And when we know love, we can never be misguided or confused or directed or misled outside of us that love is something else, or love is somewhere else, or love is in someone else. When we know love, we are literally standing in the ground of our own being, and we know a truth that goes all the way down, all the way back, all the way through. We know what is real. We know what we are fighting for. We know what justice means. When we know love, then we can recognize it. We can witness it outside of us, and we will stand shoulder to shoulder with it. And that's why it's so radical, and it's so dangerous to be fully embodied, because once you know, it changes the trajectory of your life, and you also become powerful. Mm. Powerful beyond measure, because you know love, and you can't be bought or confused or misled. You know love. Mm. That's I think that's the reason mostly Mary's gospel was buried, and why the pages right after the teaching in chapter 7, where Mary's asking, how is it that I receive you in a vision, that is like torn out of her gospel, the rest of Christ's character, because I think it's the most powerful, real power, not power over. We're talking about power with, which is the true definition of love, but we're just looking to experience and to know that, right? Like a power with, like it's a power shared, because it's a power that comes from within us. So that's just, we're just beginning to understand that definition of love and to live in that, you know, love that comes through us from within us and is more than.
I love that. And that's the key to all change, because like you said, what's been desacralized or not sacred is because of very clear structure. It's been like patriarchal structure, colonial structures, everything has to be like completely peeled off until we can come back to the core and come back to like our indigenous way, our foremothers, how they knew that instinct, because as soon as like it become institutionalized, and then it's not embodied anymore, and it's not following the body's wisdom and its inner, like I always say to women, even you don't really need anything. If we would be out in a forest, your body knows how to birth. It's gonna just, it has an intelligence. And then of course it's great when it comes to any type of medical situation that we have that system, but when it's a natural, it's a balance, but when one is taken over, and it's the same with, like you said, with the collective consciousness, if we've been ingrained something for 4,000 years now, and the language makes our way of language can kind of create and mask things. Yeah. I think something I was thinking about today again, and I mentioned it last time we talked, is how Kurdish language, which is so, it comes from very ancient roots, we don't have he and she at all. We only have what we would say they, or like there's one pronoun. And then I was reflecting on how it's a difference between many languages like English and Arabic and different Swedish. It's that when you refer to the divine, you call it with a pronoun. And then I was thinking, but we would never do that in Kurdish. We only say God. I've never heard anyone say, oh, which is they. Never call it by a pronoun, which then made me think, if you never had that language in, what happens to your programming? If you never heard that that type of language. Right. Like how it changes. Now I grew up with Swedish and English, but how would I even reflect on that? So it's really interesting how language can also, and then you're reading that language and you're putting it into your mind. And yeah, it's there's so much, like even like, yeah.
It's a large aspect of what feminist theology looks to address, because for most of us, within the United States, at least, our cultural reference has always been, whether we're religious or not, is God is a male, always referred to as he. And God, of course, is the masculine version of the divine, because there's also goddess. So there's God and goddess, but we're only using God, we're only using he. And I just sort of came into this world with this profound belief that our ideas of the divine, our language of the divine, affects the status of women directly. And that that has an impact on us unconsciously. That if we are only ever referring to God as he, I'm fine with, you know, he, she, they, you know, whatever. If there was a mix, that would be absolutely phenomenal. But if you think about what that does in the consciousness of a little girl listening in church, that God is only ever referred to as a he, what it does is it deifies the masculine. And also what it did in the fourth century, when Constantine wanted to make this very radical, it wasn't a religion, it was more a movement, the Christ movement, into the empire's religion, is that, you know, what was weeded out were those gospels that were lifting up the women leaders like Thecla and Mary Magdalene. Those gospels were weeded out because Constantine wanted Christianity to look like the hierarchy, the patriarchy of the Roman Empire. So those gospels were weeded out, and what began to be implemented was an exclusively divine succession of males going, you know, from Christ, you know, through the male apostles to the Pope, you know, only the bishops, like, so it was exclusively male. And what that does is it constellates a world where the male is literally deified, is made more worthy than the female. And if we need proof of that, I mean, we can look around the world with the statistics of, you know, harm done to the female body versus the male body. It's really profound, and just the value of the male to the female is it's just really, it's profound. And I feel that to have that shift where, so for example, the Gospel of Mary refers to the divine as the good, capital G good. That's it. Capital G good. That's how the divine is referenced. And so clearly these earliest communities had different ways of referring to the divine, like the ultimate. And language is just such a huge part. Like, for example, that word kingdom, the kingdom of God is within, when you actually look at the Greek word that kingdom is being translated from, kingdom is one way you can translate it. It's basilica. So it could also just be basilica. You could say basilica, the inner cathedral. And one of the other translations, which is incredibly powerful to me, is the royal power. That there is a royal power that exists within us, and it is that power that will save us. So rather than constantly referring to this kingdom, which is, of course, in all of our psyches as a land that's actually ruled by a male, you know, by a male kingdom. So instead of referring it to a kingdom, we could be calling it this royal power or this inner cathedral, you know, that exists inside of us. Like the kingdom is within, the royal power is within. You know, this royal power, which to me is referring to that love that exists within us. So language is a huge, huge part of what allows us to imagine something more, imagine something new, imagine what might still be possible. Language is is huge. They're containers. Words are containers for our energy, for our imagination, for our dreams. Words are, they're medicine. And also they're fences, they're walls that we can build that limit what, you know, the divine is being pictured and depicted as. And a huge endeavor of feminist theology is to really look at the ways that words have codified and delimited what the divine might be, simply because we haven't really named it, right? Like when I would interview different imams and rabbis and priests, you know, I'd say, so you refer to God as he. Do you really believe that God is like actually male, like a human male? Because that's how you refer. And there would always be, you know, this putting it back on me and saying, oh, you're taking it too literal. You know, God is, of course, God isn't human. And I would, with every single one, get to this ultimate truth of them saying, well, God is love. God is really a love, you know, is a presence, essence. God is a spirit of love, or God is the good within us. You know, it'll always be a comment like that. And I was like, well, you know what? I think it's important that we say that. Like, I think that that's really important. And maybe you haven't felt like it's important because you benefit from the fact that we're only calling God male. You're in this position of spiritual authority exclusively because that's the language that's only ever been allowed to be used to speak about God. And, you know, that's when the conversation would get a little more spicy. But I think it's absolutely critical, and it's important that you bring it up because it's a large part of how we begin to imagine what might be next.
Lovely. And yeah, I love that this work is ongoing in all the traditions. I also did study during my religious studies about feministic Islam, and there are women who are working on looking into, because it's maybe different in the Arabic language as well, some of the words there, but it would be interesting to see how other indigenous people refer to the divine. But yeah, I feel like almost in the Swedish language, it becomes even for me, because it's more my mother tongue since I grew up here, that it becomes even heavier than when I listen to it in English, because it really becomes so patriarchal when you're, because it's, we don't use those words otherwise, some of those words like kingdom, and it doesn't resonate. But I'm also reading a book called Mary the Beloved of God by a Sufi teacher, and she's, when she writes the passages from different traditions, both the Quran and the Bible, and from different sources about Mother Mary, she's putting he, she when it's referring to God, which I feel is more inclusive if we have to put a pronoun.
Right.
Because the words, like, why do we use affirmation as otherwise? They are vibrations, and they create visuals. And then, I mean, visual arts of God in Christian tradition has been always like a king-like figure, and in Islam it's not allowed to do that art. But imagine, like, being, when you are in India or other cultures where Hinduism is the main or one of the religions, and then you see the picture of a goddess, then you have something else activating. And that's why I love these. I want to get it, just show, like, the how important the art is within working with oracle cards, because the meditation, like, this is, so I'm just gonna, for those of you who are listening, just look at the images on YouTube, because this is so beautiful. This is the first card. It's called The First Power: Darkness Makes Vision Possible. I love that. And then the second power: I trust what my soul desires. And I love this boat where she came, where Mary Magdalene is, legend that she came, arrived to France. And the third power. And I just love the inclusion part of, I was really happy to see that, how you've taken different types of people into the card.
Yeah.
That's also important for feeling resonance with teachings, is that if you can relate or you can see yourself in it, it's really, and I love this, humility is my greatest strength. Mm-hmm. And the fourth power, I am beloved. And I love that too. The fifth power, I'm a body and a soul.
That's the holy mix right there.
Mm-hmm. Holy, and it's so beautifully, beautifully depicted. You can just see that. And then this, I think this is so powerful. The body never lies, the sixth power. And then you see the mother and the child there, which we also spoke about, how important, and the roses and that halo, that aura. And the seventh power, anger, is information. I love this one too. I just love the art that has, it's mixed photos and places, and it feels like you're traveling into these images. They're really incredible, really, really unique. And then there's I can't describe everything here. I love this, the anointed.
Yes,
and how important that.
Yeah.
And the beloved, and I like these types. What if we would have known, because it's strange that, you know, when someone finds something in the archaeology, people get excited.
Yeah.
Shouldn't the Christian world have been so excited that we found new text? It should have been like findings, like, wow, we can deepen our knowledge. Like,
there are some who are, I mean, the scholars were overjoyed, of course. Scholars were like to the moon. And what I write a lot about in this next book, The Girl Who Baptizes Herself, The Girl Who Baptized Herself, is about this New Testament. Ooh. Which is a professor of mine from Union. What he wanted to do is replicate the early church councils that began in the fourth century under Constantine, where so many scriptures that included women in positions of spiritual leadership were edited out of the New Testament. He wanted to gather together a group, because of course those councils were only men. Mm-hmm. And he wanted to see, he created a New Orleans Council of 2012. Yeah. And he brought together scholars from all different denominations and field spiritual leaders from all over the world. And there were equal amount of men and women who were at the table.
Yeah.
So that, you know, first time in history, getting women into the room at the table with a voice to say, okay, what are the scriptures that, if we know now that these scriptures are just as ancient as any of the scriptures that were codified in the fourth century, if we know they're just as ancient, and they're talking about a form of Christianity that was far more radical than the Christianity we've ever been exposed to. Like, this was a Christianity that was challenging the patriarchy of the Roman Empire. So, and challenging anything that might keep us from seeing each other as separate. So not just male, female, but also slave and free,
yeah,
right? That was just as important. So to call each other siblings, brothers and sisters, it didn't matter where you were ranked on that hierarchy within the Roman Empire. You were one, you were family in these small groups. So when he gathered all these people together, he wanted to see, what if we could start with a blank slate and look at all of this scripture that's been recovered, you know, the scripture that was buried, thank God, and not destroyed. The edict that we know in the fifth century was for all of those gospels to be destroyed. They weren't. There were monks that were like, hell no, we're going to keep this, you know, we're going to stick this in an urn, put it in a cave. We're going to bury this like a seed in the Egyptian desert. And thank God they did. So all these scriptures that have been recovered, he wanted to lay them out all on the table, and all of the scripture that was codified in the fourth century, put it all out on the table and ask this more, you know, diverse group, what would you put in? And it was unanimous that the Gospel of Mary should be in this, you know, New Testament. And it was unanimous that the Acts of Paul and Thecla, because Thecla represents a Christianity that was pre-patriarchy, that it represents this early form of Christianity that, as my subtitle suggests, we haven't even practiced yet. Like, we haven't even begun to, you know, understand what this Christianity was. It was in direct opposition to what the Roman Empire wanted to do, to distance each other. And so this reintegration is so exciting, and it's so hopeful. And it gives us the chance to see then, okay, how can we look at these other scriptures differently now that we have these missing pieces? And if this was ever taken seriously, a new Testament, you know, women can't be disqualified from positions of leadership from the basis that there's no precedence of what, because that's the primary way that women right now, even today, are being pulled back from spiritual authority because of the excuse that there is no precedence of women's leadership within the earliest form of the church. And that's only because those scriptures were destroyed, you know, were ordered to be destroyed, but they exist. So it's hopeful to me. It's exciting.
It is. I feel like things are changing a lot, at least in some countries and some church. Like, there's happened a lot in the past decades when it comes to like equal rights and all of that. And it's so important that even when I wrote that paper on feminism in Islam, like, seeing and interpreting things from a we will have different viewpoints, exactly. And from our embodied experience, exactly. Different ways of expressing the scriptures. And I just love it. And I mean, we could speak so much about I want to talk five more hours. I just love this card also, the cave. Her cave in France. I would definitely recommend for those who are interested to learn more, to read the book. And also, these cards are amazing ways of getting into the practice more in a direct way as well. It's a beautiful, like you said, it's something that makes it easy to digest, and then the images are incredible. It could be like just meditating with the message and the image. Like you also mentioned in your, I think you mentioned it in your book about what is it called? Visio Divino?
Lectio Divina, yes. Lectio Divina. And you can just take one bit of scripture and bring it into your heart, or you can stare at an image or an icon and allow just whatever you're feeling and seeing emerge, and allow that to be the meditation.
Yeah, I love that. And lastly, also the her symbol, the anchor and the heart, which represents so much. And it's also like we call it hope, love, and
faith, hope. Faith, hope, and love. Yes.
I love that.
Love is the greatest of these.
Yeah. Yeah. I love that part where they say that about the fires and the waters, and love will always be. It's so beautiful. So there are beautiful teachings, and I think you're bringing that forward so much in your work. And I'm wondering how I'm sure that so many are inspired by just listening to you today. how, besides these beautiful, I mean, you have the Mary Magdalene Oracle, you have the Divine Feminine Oracle, you have the book coming up about Tekla, which I'm really interested in, since those are the regions where it's my ancestral region. So I want to hear more about that and also get into like her origins and then the book. But how are you working now? You're going to be presenting soon. I know you told me.
We have our annual retreat coming up at Omega Institute. Mm-hmm. And what's exciting about that, it's July 12th to the 14th. So it's a weekend mm-hmm. that you can come, and it's absolutely beautiful. It's in Rhinebeck, New York, upstate New York. Beautiful, beautiful campus. And so we'll all be gathering together there, which is a phenomenal weekend. It's my favorite weekend of the year, is all gathering together around this material and practicing together. But also they are going to be live streaming the entire retreat. So it's available wherever you are to attend live, and they do a phenomenal job of it. I wasn't sure how it was going to go the first time we live stream, but they bring everybody up onto the screen, and really, so you're really present in the room, and their tech is phenomenal. So I can actually answer questions directly from people who are attending live stream. And if you want to appear on the video, they have this gigantic screen. So some of the people who are calling in from all over the world, they were able to have, really be in the room and, be on the screen and ask their questions or share their comments and their stories. And it just was, it brought us all so alive to hear from how many of us are fiercely curious about Mary and fiercely curious about this form of practice that really helps us personally drop more inward into the body and to live more from a place of authenticity, from the heart. And so hearing from all these different people throughout the retreat was really powerful. So it's an incredible way to join the community, is to practice that weekend with us at Omega.
I'll add that link to the show notes so people can, that sounds amazing. I'm so happy that it's also, like you said, live online for those of us who are in other remote places. Yes. And then you have your monthly gatherings as well, yes. Right?
Yes. We have a online spiritual community called the House of Mary Magdalene, and we're only going to meet for one more month this year in May, and then we'll start back up again in September. Mm. But then I take the summer off to write and be with my son, and then also to go to the retreat. So the House of Mary Magdalene it always meets the first Sunday of every month. So we'll, after this May, we meet one more time in May, and then we'll start up again in September for the next 9 months of next year.
Lovely. I'm sure that some people would listen to this during the summer. So, and also, when do you open that membership for the next period?
Yeah, okay. In September. Yeah.
But you can get on the list now for that?
Yes. Yeah. Yes, okay. You can sign up, and my assistant Emily is phenomenal, and she'll be able to add you to the list, and you'll be notified when you can sign up. So
great. Yes. Looking forward to everything and to talk to you very soon again, and not in about 100 episodes from now, but less than that, hopefully. And I want to thank you so much. So inspired by everything that you do and are. And thank you so much for everything and for being here again for the second time.
It's lovely to be here again. Thank you. Mm-hmm.